Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and welcome to 2016 season of Advent. Isn't it unbelievable that it's already here? But you can feel it in the air out there, can't you? As Memphis begins to experience our winter, the colors are changed to blue, and we're reminded that we're entering into a season of gratitude for the first coming of Christ and anticipation of his second coming. We live between these two comings, these two Advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to examine during this season the meaning of the Advent of Jesus Christ, his first Advent. You know, normally we look at prophetic lessons like the one that we read earlier this morning, and then we also look at gospel lessons and see the promise in the Old Testament, the fulfillment in the New. And of course we'll be doing that through this season as we have already. But this Advent we want to look particularly at the apostolic witness to the incarnation, that is from the epistles. And in these first four Sundays, all Sundays of Advent, we'll be looking particularly at the Apostle Paul. So it will be the Pauline testimony to the meaning of the Advent, the first Advent, and the meaning of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice in the sermon title a little fancy word there. It's Greek, kairos, which means time. And there are a couple of words in Greek for time, but this word, kairos, means a very special moment in time, a moment in time when something significant happens. We'll see, of course, Paul speaks about the fullness of kairos, the fullness of time, in our text today, as Don has read. We'll also look at kenosis, which is a word for emptying, and we'll see the humility of Christ in the emptying of himself, another Greek word, kenosis. And then we'll look at the Greek word kurios, which means Lord, and we'll look at the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then we'll look at the Greek word charis, which means grace, and we'll look at the grace of Christ, all from Pauline texts. And you notice that they're nicely alliterated. I hadn't done that since I was a Baptist, but all of them start with like that. So it's alliterated in Greek. That's even more impressive. But these are all Pauline or apostolic lessons. How does the Advent and how does the incarnation actually change our lives? And we'll see how Paul addresses this in several ways. And then when we come to Christmas Eve, which of course is one of our favorite evenings around here, we'll be looking at the apostolic testimony in the book of Hebrews through three or four different texts throughout our Christmas Eve services and on Christmas Day itself. So that's what we want to study in this time together. And today we're looking at kairos, the purpose of Christ. Why did he come? What does it mean? What does this time mean to us, this time of the first Advent? You know, those of us who are parents or pastors or Sunday school teachers, when we're teaching our young people, we look into their eyes and we imagine what they'll be like when they're old geezers like us. You know, and you, yeah, with your children, you know, you find yourself imagining what it must be like when they have another 10 or 20 or 30 years on them. And of course, in our imaginations as Christian parents or pastors, we're thinking about what will they be like in walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for them and we long for them to know the very heart of Christ in the gospel of Christ. And nothing breaks our heart more than when we see our kids reaching a certain age and they choose to go off or out of step with the gospel. There are multiple ways to do it, but we could just summarize it, couldn't we, by saying that, you know, some will go off to the left. They'll go the anti-supernaturalist way. And there are many reasons to do this. Maybe they have intellectual doubts about the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, all of which are based on miracles, on supernatural power. And they begin to develop maybe an overly scientific view of the world, and they doubt the miraculous. And we've seen this happen with some of our own children. And sometimes they'll go off to the left because they're desperately looking for some way to get God out of their lives, because either by our fault as pastors or parents or even the fault of their own hearts, they've assumed that a holy God just holds them in a perpetual state of indebtedness, and they get so tired of that. They just want out from under a holy God, and so they choose some liberal Protestant tradition or some Unitarian tradition or nothing at all just to get away from the obligations of living under a holy God. Sometimes our kids go off to the right, and they don't grasp the gospel. They know that God is holy, and they know that his law is holy, but they find themselves just not able to attain to the perfection of God's law, and so they'd rather be in a tradition which teaches them that they can earn merit. They can engage in certain sacraments, or they can say certain prayers, or they can give certain alms, or they can do certain things, and they can achieve merit, and they begin to feel better about themselves. And so there are all kinds of psychological and intellectual, but of course, deeply moral and spiritual reasons why sometimes our kids will go off to the left or to the right. Well, this is a 2,000-year-old problem. The Apostle Paul was facing the same issue. He had presented the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its integrity to the Galatians. He had explained to them what God had done for them, and he had explained to them how they live the Christian life. And now, after being away from them, he finds that they're slipping away from what he taught them. He's just amazed at them. When we pick up the text in chapter 4, and if you closed your Bibles, please open them back up, because we're going to go verse by verse in these seven verses for these few moments. But you have to recognize that when you look at chapter 4, verse 1, you're in the middle of an argument. So we're picking up this discourse halfway through. Chapters 3 and 4 kind of tie together. Now look back, just to get a feel for this, into the beginning of chapter 3. Look at this very strong language the Apostle Paul uses. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians," or you could interpret, "you little idiots. Who has bewitched you? What has come over you? What demonic person has teased you and allured you into this outrageous belief system?" He says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That is, I preached to you a crucified Christ." Now he goes on to say, look what you're doing. You folks in Galatia have a Jewish background. Even you Gentiles have been influenced by Judaism. And I explained to you the cross of Christ and how it cancels the way of salvation taught in Judaism. And now look at you. You're going back to these sacraments, to these traditions, to these do-it-yourself ways of salvation. And of course, we know there are many reasons for that. Let's just take a little parenthesis here and talk about Judaism for a moment in the first century. You know, Judaism was established in almost every Roman town. Wherever Paul went, almost always, except maybe Philippi, there was a synagogue there, and that was the first place he went to preach. He's going to go preach to God's people who need to hear the news, the good news that the Redeemer that Isaiah spoke about has arrived. This kairos, this time, this moment has come. So he would go first to the synagogues until eventually, normally, he was kicked out of the synagogue. The synagogues were throughout the Roman Empire, and they were given special status. They were the only ones who did not have to bow the knee to the emperor. And that's the reason Christians wanted to be considered Jews for a long time, because it was safe to be under that umbrella with the Roman Empire. But the Jewish religion was attractive. Think about it. If you were a Greco-Roman person, you were introduced to a multitude of gods. Sometimes they were warring with each other or making love to each other, doing all kinds of things. They were fickle. They were capricious. They were unpredictable. You were always trying to manipulate them with your offerings to get them on your side. And here the Jews talked about one God, monotheism. And this one God made everything. Now, there's a fascinating idea. Just one God, he made everything. And furthermore, the Jewish religion was attractive because they were teaching that this one God who made everything sustains everything by a personal involvement in history. In other words, the deity is willing to get his hands a little dirty and deal with real people in real time. And furthermore, this same God had called a man out of paganism. His name was Abraham. He was a pagan too, just like the Romans and the Greeks. And God called him out of paganism to introduce himself to Abraham and to give Abraham all these promises and to tell him that he would have a massive family. There'd be a sense of community in this religion. So they were worshiping one God who is creator, sustainer, and who is treating them with special attention, who is saving them and keeping them together as a community. And furthermore, what was really interesting about this Jewish God, he talks. He actually reveals his will, and it's all recorded in the Torah, in what we would call the Old Testament, in the Bible. So you can see why many Greeks were interested in what the synagogues were teaching, and you would have, on occasion, you'd have some Greeks who would become what we call proselytes. They would become Jews themselves, even though ethnically they weren't Jews, they'd become religious Jews. And in addition to them, and there were even more of these, you had what we call God-fearers, like Cornelius, the Roman centurion who became a Christian. The God-fearers would go to the synagogue on Saturday, and they would stand on the outside. They couldn't get into the middle of things, but they would just listen in because they feared the one God, and they wanted to know more about him. Many of those became Christians. So what I'm saying to you is there was a deep attachment not only to the truths that were in the Old Testament, but to the traditions of Judaism, many of which Jesus took his spiritual strippies and just raked them off and said, these are no longer necessary. In fact, in some cases, the traditions of Judaism are contrary to the truth of the Old Testament. So what you had was you had the Old Testament, which is infallible, it's true, but then you had the tradition of the rabbis, through which the Old Testament was interpreted, or shall I say, in many cases, misinterpreted. And Jesus came challenging the teachings of the rabbis because they had distorted the deep meaning, the true meaning of the Old Testament. But you know what? When you're reared in a certain religious tradition, some of you know it's a very powerful influence in your life. And even if those traditions are off base, and so it is, many children who grow up in evangelical Protestant homes and Protestant churches, all of them are defective to one degree or another. Every one of our homes is defective. Every one of our churches is defective. And sometimes they'll find themselves even drawn to those defects as well as to the truth that's taught in the families and in the church. This was true in Galatia. This is what Paul's concerned about. And he says, you foolish Galatians, you're turning back to the law as your way of salvation. You're turning back to the traditions as the markers that make you one of God's people. It's not circumcision and it's not the traditions of the Jews that mark you out as one of his people. You've got to get over that. Why are you being so foolish? Through chapter 3, he continues this argument and he says, you know how this all started. God called Abraham. And then he said, then the law came through Moses. But the law, he says in chapter 3, did not cancel the promise given to Abraham that he would have a seed. And that seed is the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law, Paul says in chapter 3, was helping to lead us toward the fulfillment of the Abraham promise. It didn't cancel Abraham. Moses and Abraham were not in disagreement. But the law was brought as a tutor. Look back at chapter 3, and you'll see in verse 22. But the scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures here. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Now, what does he mean there? He doesn't mean that the law itself is by its nature oppressive. Paul says in Romans 7, the law of God is holy and righteous and good. It's because we're sinners that what was given as good and perfect has become to us an oppression. It has restrained our own evil. In fact, the whole scripture was that way before the coming of Christ. See how he says it here. Verse 22, the scripture, which is God's word, is infallible and it's gracious. The Old Testament is gracious. But in your case, as a pre-messianic child of God who didn't understand the cross of Calvary,
The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that what? The promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Do you see what he's saying? It's a little complicated, but he's saying, if you go back to the law, rather than looking simply at Jesus Christ, what you are doing is choosing something that just simply kept you, bound you, constrained you until the coming of Christ. And so why would you go back to that now that Christ is here? And furthermore, if you read in verse 23, what does he say? Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. What faith? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law kept us. It was a gift from God. It was a perfect gift. We made it imperfect because of our sin. And we distorted the law, and you can see how the rabbis distorted it. We kick against it. We rebel against the law. But the purpose of the law in the scope of hundreds of years was to keep his people ready to receive the promise of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of the law. It was meant to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. Now he picks up the argument in chapter 4. Now we're ready to begin to look at our text. And notice in verses 1 through 3, he teaches us this. If you do not have Jesus, no matter what you have, it's not enough. If you do not have Jesus at the center of your life and the center of your religion you have, whatever life you have, it's not enough. This is the reason he's saying to the Galatians in chapter 3, you little idiots, why are you doing this? You're turning back from that which is life-giving. You're turning back from your salvation. And then in verses 1 through 3, he picks up that argument again. He says, don't you understand that, yeah, you're an heir. You grew up in a tradition of the promise. You grew up in a tradition of the law leading you to wait for Jesus Christ. But he says, look in verse 1, that child who is a minor, he uses the word for a minor, a child who's not yet come of age, he's no different from a slave, though he owns everything. In other words, if I'm 5 years old and my daddy puts me in his will, well, that's great. You know, it's all mine, but I'm not majority yet. And until I'm 21, the will says that I will not receive the possessions. And so Paul's making this argument. It's kind of like, let me use this analogy. It's kind of like kids, you know, when you're learning to ride a bike, you put on training wheels, and they're very healthy. You know, I remember. I enjoyed those training wheels because I could lose my balance, and I would feel a click on this side, oh, that training wheel caught me, or I'd fall off this side, oh, that training wheel caught me. I love my training wheels, and it scared me to death when we took them off. Now, kids, let me ask you, what would it be like if your 45-year-old mother was riding her bike on the Green Line with training wheels? Would that not be silly? Adults who know how to ride a bike don't use training wheels. They're just being silly, aren't they? Or very foolish. Because I tell you what, it's a lot more fun. Let me tell you, kids. It's a lot more fun to ride a bike without training wheels. You can go wherever you want to go. You can turn more sharply. You can lean that bike over. You can go faster, actually, without your training wheels. And then also, of course, people know that you're not on training wheels. That's the best part of all. It's a lot more fun to ride a bike without training wheels. And so how foolish we would be as 45-year-old people to go put your training wheels back on when you don't need them. Now, I do have to say, after the early service, a woman about my age, maybe just a little older, came up to me and she said, I'm thinking about putting my training wheels back on. And I said to her, I think that'd be a good idea. So there is a point at which we revert to our childhood, of course. I'm talking about 45-year-olds. It'd be silly to put your training wheels on. This is what Paul is saying. Don't you understand the whole purpose of the Mosaic Law was so that you'd find Christ? And Moses knew it. He spoke about a prophet who was to come. And Abraham knew there was a city waiting for him. They all knew there was something more, that this was the prelude to something grand in God's grace to his people. They knew this. But so often we don't. We get stuck on the details. We We get the trees, but we miss the forest. We miss the big picture. We miss his love. And Paul is saying in verse 3, don't you understand? These were just guardians. Look at verse 2. The law was your guardian. It was your manager until the date of your inheritance set by your father. In the same way also, when we were children, that is when we were Israelites, when we were in the Judaistic religion. You see what I'm saying? When you were in Judaism, he says, you were children. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. You were enslaved to the ABCs, to the alphabet, to the training wheels. And of course, you should have been because you were a child and you didn't know any better. You didn't know about the cross. You didn't know about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe you ruminated about it. Maybe you caught some hints in the Old Testament, but you had no idea how grand this was going to be, and you needed the ABCs. But Paul says, don't you know what it's like to have Jesus? Did you not hear me the first time I preached the gospel to you? Did you not see that in Christ you become full-blown adults who have a relationship with Christ that now is not mediated through rules and principles and tutors who are beating the tar out of you when you misbehave. No, your relationship is one of mutual affection. And your following him is now intuitive because he said in the Old Testament he would write the law upon your hearts. And there would be this full-grown adult human love and affection for God. And that would be the context in which you're aware of all of his principles and all of his rules. And that would be the overwhelming reason why you never would want to grieve him, because you have an adult relationship with him. You're an heir. You're a child. Why would you go back? And Paul goes on to say now in verses 4 through 7, not only that if you don't have Jesus, then whatever you have is not enough. It's not enough. But he says in verses 4 through 7, if you do have Jesus, you have everything, beloved. And it changes everything. And some of you have grown up in religious homes and you've been involved in different Christian contexts or non-Christian contexts. You've been taught many things. I just want to say to you, if you find him, you have indeed found everything. A couple of years ago, a man named Kyle Eidelman, who's the senior pastor at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, wrote a book called Aha. And I mentioned this book to you a couple of years ago because it has an interesting concept in it. The subtitle is The God Moment That Changes Everything. And Eidelman's point is, you know, so often those of us who have grown up in church, and I grew up in church, I wasn't converted till 25 years of age, but I grew up in church. And I fit this description of Eidelman. He says, you know, you grow up in church and you're taught the ethical principles, you're taught theology, you have a general sense of redemptive history, but the aha moment has not happened. And here's what he says an aha moment is. It's a sudden recognition that leads to an honest moment that brings lasting change. A sudden recognition that leads to an honest moment that brings lasting change. That's the aha that's needed. And that's what Paul's talking about. He said, you've heard the gospel. I know you have because I told it to you. And I would suspect probably everyone in this room has heard the gospel. So it's not a matter of whether it went in your ears. The matter is whether it went into your heart and there's an aha moment. And Paul is saying you need this aha moment. And so he preaches again to them. And isn't this what we need? Those of us who are disciples of Jesus, don't we need to be reminded over and over again what the gospel is? And he does this for him. He says, I want to tell you what it means to have Jesus in your life. Now, he tells them five things. Let's go through them quickly. First of all, notice in verse 4a, he shows them that God gave you his perfect love. Verse 4. See what the verse says. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. There's nothing more precious to the deity than his own son, his one and only. He loves you so much that he sent him for you. Why are you going to look for rituals, liturgies, prayer books, masses, ways to make yourself better, do-it-yourself books? Why are you going to go through all of this as the heart of your religion when you have a God who loves you and has shown it clearly by sending his son, Jesus Christ, and he bids you simply to fall in love with him. God sent forth his son. God sent forth his son. God sent forth his son. And look what it says here. He was born of a woman. He could have sent him in some Greco-Roman goddess way where he just swoops down and takes on a cloud and makes a little visit to earth and swings his scepter and says, all be saved. No, he really saved us. He took on human flesh in the womb of a peasant woman. He became fully human, and not only that, he became one of us. He came under the law. He put on training wheels, for heaven's sakes. He experienced what we experienced. He knew the constraints. He felt what we felt. He knew the longings of our hearts. He knew what we needed. And he did it as deity so that he could do it for everybody. And when he poured out his love in the first century, it didn't exhaust him so that he couldn't pour out his love in the second century. And when he finished with both of those centuries, he didn't say, well, that's enough love for this family. No, he's going on and on and on because he's God. He loves you. In Eidelman's book, the basic frame for his book is Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son. And he says, isn't it interesting? The prodigal son demands his inheritance. And then he goes into a far country and he squanders everything the father gave him. But then he has an aha moment. He comes to his senses. And he is honest about his situation, that he's sitting there feeding pigs, wishing he could eat what they eat. And he's aware that his father treats his servants better than what he's experiencing now. And he resolves he's going to get up and go to his father. He's going to say, Father, forgive me. And then thirdly, he gets up and he goes. And you know what happened when the father runs out to greet him? He says, kill the fatted calf and put the ring on his hand and the cloak on his back. But Eidelman says, isn't it tragic? The reaction of the older brother. That he sees this going on and he says, what are you doing, Father? I've been here with you in church all my life. I've never slipped out and lived the crazy life. I've never committed adultery against my wife. I'm sure it goes on. He could state all the wonderful things he's done. But when this son of yours, after all that he's done, comes back, you throw a feast for him. Well, you've never done it for me. And you remember what the father says to him, son, how sad. You've been here the whole time. You've had me the whole time. You thought your coming to church and being obedient was for your credit. You thought something, you were accrediting yourself with something great. You missed the whole point. You were with me. And everything I have, son, is yours. Of course we'll kill the fatted calf. He was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. And because the older brother had never really experienced an aha moment with the grace of God, he couldn't appreciate the grace of God towards somebody else. And Eidelman asked the question, which is worse off? The one who's always been in church and missed it, or the one who lived like a hellion but came home and found the living God? You know the answer to that. And of course, the best option is number three, that we live with him and we know it and we're grateful and we're always living with him, not abandoning him, not disobeying him, and enjoying the grace of his presence. Know how much the Lord loves you, Paul says. You've got to know he sent his only son to die for you. Secondly, notice in verse 4 that not only has he given us perfect love that was perfectly timed, but then verse 5, he gave you your freedom.
Look at that first part of the verse. He says that to redeem, he sent his son to redeem those who are under the law. He set you free. You're free men and women. You've been set free from slavery. Now, if we think in terms of your unbelief, of course, you were in bondage to the wrath of God. And you were in bondage to the curse of the law. And Paul now says to those who are religious people, if you go back to the law, don't you realize that you're going back to the curse? Instead of going to the redemptive promise of Jesus Christ, instead of going forward to receive Abraham's promise, you're going back to receive the curse of the law. And that's what people do when they slip off the gospel and go into performance orientation in their Christian life. They're going back to a curse. You're free. John Newton, you know, who wrote the famous Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me, he meant exactly what he said. Of course, he knew theologically all of us are a wretch, but he meant himself particularly because he had been in the degradation of the atrocious slave trade in the 18th century. It was horrible. He was capturing people as slaves in Africa and then selling them as slaves in the UK. Until on March the 10th, 1748, he was on a slave ship and there was a huge storm. And he cried out to God for help. And he realized that God was there. And he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And it absolutely transformed him. And he never forgot it. That this preacher of the grace of Christ, this hymn writer, was a former slave trader. And he had over his mantle all of his life after his conversion a quotation from the Bible. It was Deuteronomy 15:15. Which says, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondslave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Ladies and gentlemen, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget what's been done for you. You're free precisely because Jesus has set you free through Calvary's cross. Now, thirdly, look at verse 5b, and you see, not only has he loved you with his perfect love and given you your freedom. In verse 5b, he made you his son. And I use the word son intentionally instead of sons and daughters because it was the son who had the rights of inheritance. It was the son who had the status. And he's saying to you, men and women, boys and girls, that in Jesus Christ, you have the same status with him. I mean this reverently and cautiously. But you have the same status with him as his one and only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made you his children. He's given you his name. You can look up in the Confession of Faith, chapter 12, in the back of your hymnals, and on that one sentence that makes a paragraph on adoption and see what it means for you to have been adopted as one of his children. You've been given all the privileges, all of them, of being a beloved child of his. And that happens only in Jesus Christ. And you receive those now as an adult who knows you've got them, no matter how old you are. John Wesley had to learn this. He grew up in church. His mom and daddy taught him the gospel when he was at Oxford University. He and his brother Charles and George Whitfield and a few other people started what they called the Holy Club. And in the Holy Club, they gathered regularly, daily, for early in the morning for prayers. They fasted every week. They took care of the poor children in their neighborhood. They visited the prison houses and ministered to them. They gave alms generously. They studied the Bible strenuously. And they were missionaries. John Wesley was a missionary to Georgia. Now, there's a wild field to go to. But he miserably failed. And the reason was, he was the older brother. He had grown up in the church and he had never had the aha moment. And it was when he got back to England and he went to Aldersgate on May 24th, 1738. And there some Moravians were teaching the Bible and teaching the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says there his heart was strangely warmed. And most scholars and historians believe that's when he was converted to the gospel.
You can spend your whole life, even in missionary work, and miss it. That you're a child of God. He loves you, not based on anything you're doing, not based on your performance, just simply because you're His. Now, fourthly, notice in verse 6, He not only gave you His perfect love and gave you your freedom and made you His son, but He gave you His Spirit. Notice the word sent there. Same word as when God sent His only Son. He sent His Spirit. This is the second great mystery in our redemption. The first one being everything that's in Christ. That we're brought into union with Christ, and Christ has died for us and provided satisfaction for God's wrath and forgiven us all of our sins and clothed us with His righteousness. That's a mystery of the highest order. But there's a second high mystery, and that is that God sends His Spirit to take up residence in our hearts so that not only are we adopted, we are actually partaking in the divine nature of the living God by the Holy Spirit. We actually, if you will, are taking on His DNA. We begin to look like Him. We begin to sound like Him. We begin to bear His likeness. We're not adoptive children who never become like our parents. No, in this case, we're becoming like Him because He infuses His life into us. This is a mystery. And it's essential to the gospel. And when you go back to trying to earn your way with God by your performance or your merits of any sort, you've abandoned the core mystery of the gospel, that it's only by the power of God living in you that you walk with Him. He gives you a desire for Him. You call upon Him and ask Him. You plead with Him to fill you with His Spirit. And He enables you, as the text says here, to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, brothers and sisters, there are many wonderful names of God in the Bible. We don't have time to go through them all. There are scores and scores of names ascribed to God. But for the poor Christian, there's one name that is above them all, that we get to call Him Father. And the word, you know, is an Aramaic word because that was the language of the street. It was the language that Jesus spoke. He was fluent in Hebrew, but He spoke Aramaic on the street. And when He cried out to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, He cried out to Abba. It's an intimate word. It's not like daddy, but it's a little bit more intimate than our word father. It's maybe papa would work. But it's an intimate but respectful name for God. Now, even today, with our Muslim friends, they are offended when you speak of God as your father. That's called shirk in Hebrew, or a blasphemy against God. For you to think that you're so close to the high and mighty deity that you call Him your father, that's completely out of bounds. And even in Judaism, Joachim Jeremias, the New Testament scholar, says it was not until the 11th century A.D., that Judaism would speak of God as Father. It was strange in every way in Jesus' time, but He taught us that's the way you come to God, because He has filled you with the Spirit of sonship. Now, lastly, notice verse 7. He not only has given you His perfect love, and He gives you your freedom, and He made you His son and daughter. He gave you His Spirit, but He gives you His whole estate. Verse 7 says, so, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, get a hold of this, you are an heir through God. Heir of what? Heir of Christendom? Heir of my daddy's estate here on the earth? Heir of the United States of America? What am I heir of? Brothers and sisters, what the apostle is saying is nothing less than this. You are an heir of everything God has made. When He spoke, light came into being. He spoke, and the world came into existence. You want to know what the Big Bang was? The Big Bang was God spoke. And things came into existence by a mere word of His mouth. That's how powerful He is. He hung the stars off his fingers. He put the galaxies in order. And you know why he put them there? For your illumination. For your entertainment. For your opportunity to look into the heavens and see something of the greatness of the deity. Because he gave you a mind to discern that these things don't just happen by accident. No matter what others may say. We know that they're there by purpose. And therefore the one who made them must be great indeed. Do you realize this is your inheritance? And you know how I know that we don't know this? It's because I see it in me and I see it in you. We're gathering our little coins together, our little trinkets, our little things that are passing away. And we put them into big bank accounts and we check them regularly. We see how many things we have and we develop our sense of security by how much stuff we've got. And we're like little children collecting rocks. How foolish. He says, do you not understand that when you come into Christ, this is yours. And it's all going to be made new. There'll be no brokenness, no tooth and claw, no pain, no sorrow, no death anymore. That's your inheritance. This is what he promised Abraham. And it's the law that got you here, and it's Christ that is giving it to you. Only in him. You know, this past week, some of you have been to some funerals just like I have. Some of you are at White Aiken's funeral, a wonderful elder in our church, died at 56. 3 children, no grandchildren yet. And now I told his children, I'm so sorry that you don't have the privilege of introducing your children to your wonderful father. I'm so sorry about that. And yesterday, of course, when we got the news that little Mila Gieselman at the ripe old age of 6 had gone to be with the Lord, our sorrow is just overwhelming for the family. Whoever has not had that happen to them cannot possibly imagine the sorrow. But I've got some good news for you. Wyatt Aiken is not sorry. Little Mila Gieselman is not sorry. She is not right now thinking about all the wonderful opportunities that she's missed out on. I'll promise you that. Because God has made to us rich and wondrous promises which hold out before us a future that is beyond our wildest dreams. And we are called to live in it. And therefore we don't go to the right. We don't go to the left. We go straight to Jesus Christ. He's the center of everything. And ladies and gentlemen, if you don't have him, no matter what you have, it's not enough. And if you do have him, I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word, you have everything. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in light of your rich and wondrous promises, we can't help but cry it again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We desire for all the pains and sorrows and afflictions of life to come to an end, but even more so, we long to see your glory. We long to see those who've gone before us arrayed in their beautiful, radiant garments with laughter and joy, with singing and dancing. And we are as sure of that as we are that we're sitting and standing here. We pray that you'll work these things into our hearts so that our lives reflect our confidence in all of these promises, so that we would not even consider moving off of them. Keep us, preserve us until we see you face to face. And we make our prayer in the one who is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.